every group, and every person who claims the name Christian professes that God is King. It must do this because the Bible proclaims often God's kingship. For instance, Jesus Christ in the Gospels and his apostles preached the kingdom of God. Now, another name for king is sovereign, and another word for kingship is sovereignty, and of course, kings rule. So all Christians who profess the name believe, in some sense, they have to, in the kingship or rule or sovereignty of God. But do they really? Now, every group and every person who claims the name Christian professes also that God is in heaven. You have to. That's the first word in the Lord's Prayer, the address, Our Father, which art in heaven. And the whole Bible is filled with the truth that God is in heaven. But not all who claim to be Christians really believe that God is in heaven. And now you're saying, hold on a minute. I can agree that not all really believe the kingship or the sovereignty of God, but surely you're going too far when you claim that many professed Christians don't really believe that God is in heaven. But I said it deliberately, and I repeat it now, not all professed Christians really believe that God is in heaven. They say this on the basis of our text this evening, Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And any God, lowercase, which does not do whatsoever he pleases, is not in heaven. And anyone who does not believe that God does exactly and always what pleases him doesn't really believe that God is in heaven, at least in terms of this text. But by God's grace, we can truly confess with the psalmist the words of our text, but our God is in heaven, for he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Consider then, our God is in the heavens. First, his effectual will. Second, his impotent competitors, in inverted commas. And third, our holy calling. Our God is in the heavens, his effectual will, his impotent competitors, and our holy calling. Now, God's first action outside of himself, that is, his doing whatsoever he pleased, was his creation of all things. God decided that he would make a universe, a world outside of himself, a world of time and space, a world of stars and planets, and on one planet, a world of animals and birds and fish and insects and men. God decided, was pleased, desired, willed, or wished to make it in 6 days by the word of his power, and all very good, and lo and behold, this is exactly what he did. And you can read of God's creation in Genesis 1 and in many other places. For our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is part of the worship of the saints in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4, verse 11. God also does whatever he pleases in his governing of the universe. Take, for instance, the weather. Cold weather and the warmth of spring come according to the will or desire of God. Psalm 147, verses 15 and following. God sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. And what does God command, and what is his word? Here it is. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? And then spring comes, the warmer days. He sends out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. from the ice and snow which melts. God does according to his will also in his arranging of the nations. We saw this in a sermon on Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, not that long ago. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And I could go on giving example after example, but I'll suffice here with looking at Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that's his desires, his wishes, his wants. That did he. That's what he effects in time and space. He did this in heaven with the angels, or outer space, or the skies. He did this on earth with all the continents, the animate and inanimate creatures, godly and ungodly men, and all their thoughts, words, and deeds. And whatever the Lord pleased, he did in the seas and all deep places, governing many, many creatures which are totally unknown to man, miles down in the deepest crevices of the earth. For whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Now God does whatever he pleases also in his judgments. Not only his judgments upon the world, but even his judgments on the church. That God does, all his judgments on the church, because he wanted to do it. For instance, think of the northern kingdom. It fell to the Assyrians. And the prophet Amos, chapter 3, verse 6 says, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it. Later on, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Even the evil. Yet without sinning. Without being the author of sin. Sovereignly. And if you think, too, of God's judgments upon the church, even in New Testament days, think of the dark ages. Ages which were dark because the truth of righteousness in Christ alone was lost to the error of salvation by works. The development of the Roman hierarchy, stealing the word of God from the saints. Those were judgments of God upon a departing church. And God sent them. Think of the apostasy in the Reformed churches since the Reformation. The rise of Arminianism. Then the rise of higher criticism. Then the rise of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. Judgments of God upon his church. And I mention this because many think, and I'll explain why, that Psalm 115 has as its background God's judgments upon his church. Think especially here of verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? And from your reading of the Old Testament, you'll be aware that the heathen especially said to the church, where is your God, when they had triumphed over Israel in battle. So this is a mocking question. Look at you now. Now where is your God? And the response of the believing church to this is, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In other words, we're this miserable condition because our God did it to us. He will, if it's his good pleasure. And your gods, on the other hand, verses 4 and following, are only silver and gold, useless idols which can't speak or see or hear. Make no mistake about it, your God didn't put us in this miserable condition. Our God put us here. And the church must, of course, believe this. We personally must believe that all the chastisements and hardships and judgments of the church in general come from the hand of God according to his sovereign will. That's important. The church had to understand that, and it confessed it here. And we need to confess, too, that all the chastisements and hardships and judgments of God upon the CPRF at any time, in any way, whatever they may be, they all come according to the will of our Heavenly Father. And we confess, therefore, that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, even if he were to send terrible persecution upon us, and even if he were to raise up dozens of Judas Iscariots from our midst. Our God is still in the heavens, and that confession is the only way to endure, as the church found here in Psalm 115. We need also to see, though, that our God also does what he pleases in, and I might even add, especially in, salvation. Why is one person elected and another not? Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God has done whatever he pleased. Why do the reprobate reject God's will? Whom he will, he hardeneth. Why did Christ die for the sheep and not the goats? Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Why are some regenerated and given spiritual life, while others are not? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The sovereign wind blows in one and not on another. Why are the elect adopted as God's children, while the reprobate remain the children of Satan? Well, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says that the elect are, quote, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So in God's works of creation, providence, and salvation, in short, in all of God's works, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Which brings us to God's impotent competitors, that is, those which would claim to compete with God, which have no power. That's the meaning of impotent. The God, if he may be so called, the God of theistic evolutionism in all its forms, is not in heaven. Instead of being the sovereign Lord of creation and history, he is the God of the gaps, a mere stopgap to fill in the bits in the evolutionary scheme that the outright unbelievers don't yet claim to have found. This God is supposedly directing the natural processes of millions and billions of years of time and chance. But the God of theistic evolutionism is unlike the true God who is in the heavens, who hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, namely, make heaven and earth and all that in them is, by commanding the creation with a powerful word, just as it says in Genesis 1 and throughout the scriptures. The idol God of theistic evolutionism is as dead as all the fossils, only worse, it never lived, and it's the work of man's imagination. Moreover, a God who is not sovereign over all the catastrophes of history, he's not in heaven either. For instance, many professed Christians say that God looked on and wept on September 11th. And then we ask, what about the 10 plagues in Egypt? Think of the devastation there. What of the destruction of Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea? Many, many more people died there than on September 11th. And what about the worldwide flood when millions, if not billions, died? If God didn't do one on September 11th, then he didn't do the others either, did he? Ephesians 1 verse 11 speaks of the purpose of God who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. All things, including September 11th and all the tsunamis and terrible things which happen. And these terrifying events do not happen either according to a bare, permissive will of God, so that God merely allows these things to happen. That's contrary to the Reformed faith
taught, for instance, by Augustine and Calvin and the Westminster Confession. That's not reform, this idea of allowing things to happen, a bare permissive will. Ephesians 1:11, which I just quoted, says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, if God merely allows things to happen, then the question comes, well, did he willingly allow them to happen or unwillingly allow them to happen? And if he unwillingly allowed it to happen, well, everybody understands that that can't be the case. Well, then, he willingly allowed them to happen. That is, he decreed and purposed them. So it will work, that option. Now, the true God decrees and purposes some things which involve sin. The true God hates sin infinitely with all his being. He abhors and detests the sin which he decrees. But he willingly decrees sin for his own high and holy purposes. And he who is so far from being the author of sin, that sin is an abomination to him, he decreed the especially heinous sins of Judas, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, Pontius Pilate, and the Romans, in that they killed God's only begotten Son on the cross for our sins. Acts 2, Acts 4 proves this. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased, even if it's really terrible, even if it's the cross of his own Son, which is far worse and far more sinful than any other act. Now, the sovereign God who reigns in heaven is especially attacked by Arminianism. Our God in heaven has done whatsoever he pleased in election and reprobation. The Arminian denies this, and so the God which he postulates, he's not in heaven. This God isn't in heaven. Our God in heaven has done whatever he pleased in sending Jesus Christ as a real and complete substitute, bearing the punishment due to the sins of his elect on the cross. Arminianism says that Christ died for everybody head for head and wants to save them. But many in turn abuse their free will and perish even though Christ died for them. Such a God hath not done whatsoever he hath pleased, because he desired and would be pleased to save them. It didn't happen. And Christ died for them, and yet they weren't saved. Similarly, according to Arminianism, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, mind you, stands begging and pleading outside the door of every sinner's heart, earnestly seeking admission, but most won't let him in. And such a God is not in heaven, for he does not do and cannot do what he wants to do. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And of course, it's not only Arminianism that teaches that God wants to save everybody. This is, and has been, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church for over a millennium. For instance, the Church of Rome teaches that the incarnation of the Son of God was designed as to the advantage of everybody. That the cross was for everybody. Christ died for everybody head for head. That God loves everybody with the love of John 3:16. And that God earnestly wants to save everybody head for head. And all these things are taught repeatedly and emphatically in the recent Catechism of the Catholic Church, as they've been taught repeatedly and emphatically by the Church of Rome throughout her history. So not just Arminianism, but Arminianism as the child of Romanism teaches a Christ for all, a cross for all, a will to save all, and a love for all, universalism. Modern liberal theology is, if possible, even worse. I don't know if you ever read these things, I'm not recommending that you do, but if you read their material, it's all about what God wants to do, what he wishes to do, what he desires to do. He wants to do all the things, lo and behold, what all the liberal theologians want to do. It's not about what God does. It's not about God, what God will do. It's not about what God has done. It's all about what God wants to do. All these wishes and desires of God, most of which never happen. But it is especially sad that not only the Roman Catholics and the Arminians and the Modernists, but also many professed Calvinists teach this doctrine too. It's called the free offer and the well-meant offer of salvation. And this doctrine is, I'm going to state it for you now, that God wants, wishes, and desires to save everybody head for head, including the reprobate. Moreover, God sincerely, earnestly, passionately wants, wishes, desires to save everybody head for head, including the reprobate. And that's the way it's stated even in the front page of the famous article by John Murray on the free offer of the gospel. That God earnestly and sincerely desires to save everybody, including the reprobate. Now there's a lot that I could say about this view. I could say it's contrary to God's unity. So on the one hand, God wants to save them, on the other hand, he doesn't want to save them. There's two minds there. I could say that this is contrary to God's immutability or unchangeability. Because before they were born, God didn't want to save them in his eternal purpose. Time, he does want to save them, and then when they die, he doesn't want to save them, because then they're in hell. So God doesn't want to save, does want to save, and then wants to save. One of God's immutability. I could say that this is contrary to God's eternal, unconditional reprobation. On the one hand, we're told that God earnestly and sincerely wants to save the reprobate, and then on the other hand, he doesn't choose to save them. That's contradictory. I could say this is contrary to irresistible grace, because there's a grace of God going out towards them wanting to save them, but they're not saved. By definition, that is not resistible. But we're not going to deal with those things now. For now, we simply want to consider this teaching in the light of our text. In this text, Psalm 115, verse 3, for instance, also Psalm 135, verse 6, what God does is coextensive with what he is pleased to do, or desires, or wishes, or wants. Same idea in the Hebrew. So what God does is coextensive with what he wants to do. Or to turn it around, what God desires or wants to do is coextensive with what he does. In other words, put it negatively, there's nothing that God does that he didn't want to do. And there's nothing that God wants to do that he doesn't do. And this is called God's power. He does exactly what he wants to do, because God is God. None can say unto him, what doest thou? And none can stay his hand. Now the free offer doctrine teaches that God wants to save everybody. Either everybody who has ever lived, or some would restrict it to everyone who hears the preaching. Everyone head for head. But most people on the earth, including most who hear the preaching, are not saved. And therefore, and this is the problem, God does not save some of those whom he wanted to save, whom he earnestly, zealously, passionately wanted to save. Because God is sincere, surely, and he's 100% into everything that he does, unlike us who are sometimes filled with a lackluster sort of desire to do things. So God does not save some of those whom he really wants to save. In fact, God does not save even most of whom he wants to save. And so, according to this view, God does not do whatsoever, or even most of whatsoever he pleases or desires. And this theory also, as it were, takes God out of heaven. But our God is in the heavens. Why? Because he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The professed Calvinists should know better than to go down this road. Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, refuted the free offer over 1500 years ago. And he was called upon to refute it because the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, false teachers in the early Christian church, taught it And so when Augustine refuted their views, he specifically, emphasis on the word specifically, he specifically refuted what is now called the free offer. And he did this especially in a book I've already mentioned to you, his Enchiridion, or Handbook of Faith and Hope and Love, which is written as a little handbook on the basics of the Christian faith, to be given to a man who wanted a little summary of what the Scriptures teach. And in that little summary of what the Scriptures teach, Augustine included a refutation of the free offer. And if ever you can find such a useful little book, it's found in sections 95 to 103. And interestingly enough, and this is why I especially mention it here, that the text we have this evening, Psalm 115 verse 3, is quoted three times, and it's the heart of Augustine's arguments. The Pelagians and the Semi-Pelagians were saying, God wants to save everybody. And then they appealed to 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, Matthew 23 verse 37, text we've dealt with in the Covenant Reform News, and explained them exactly the way we do. And Augustine said, your God wants to save everybody. He says, that's not my God. My God's the God of the Scriptures. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's his major text in refuting the Pelagians and Semi-Pelagians. And you see what's at stake in this, in the various forms, some more crass and obvious than others. What's at stake here is a true confession and love for the absolute sovereignty of God. And hence, a true confession and love for God himself, because God is his sovereignty. To change one of the attributes of God is to change God. Also, at stake in this contention that God does everything that he wants to do, and everything which he does is what he wanted to do, and nothing that he wants to do, he doesn't do anything, and all the rest. Anyway, God's ruling in heaven above with all power and authority at stake here. Because the Scriptures teach that the entire universe, accepting nothing, is under his control. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In other words, God's doing everything he wants and wishes is vital for God's being really and truly God, the one in heaven. And any God, on the other hand, who does not do all his will, is not in heaven, but on earth, so to speak, is not eternally self-existent, but man-made, according to the analogy from verse 4. And a God who does this, who desires many, many things, and his desires are not fulfilled, is a God who is actually very like ourselves. Now, you and I have many desires, many things we'd like to do, but because of weakness in ourselves, because we don't control everything, we're just not able to do them. And this God, he wants to do many things, including the most important thing of the whole lot, save people from destruction, but he doesn't do it. That's a God like us. Psalm 50 verse 21 says that thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. And so this God, insofar as this God does not do whatsoever he wants to do, is an idol, and according to the argument in Psalm 115, a useless idol. See the contrast, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. And here's the great thing about our God hath done whatever he pleased. And then verse 4 goes on to talk about the other gods. Their idols, well, they're silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They're man-made. And then they've got mouths, but they don't speak. They've eyes, but they don't see. They've ears, but they don't hear. They've noses, but they can't smell. They've got hands, but they can't handle. And their feet, but they can't walk. And so on. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And our holy calling, then, in the light of the truth that the true God in heaven is the one who does whatever he pleases, our calling is, first of all, to trust him. That's very simple, and it follows logically upon what we said. We're to trust him, that everything is under his sovereign, heavenly control. And everything happens according to his will. And thankfully, there's nothing that he wants to do that he doesn't do. And it's not the case either that he does things that he didn't really want to do them. So everything is perfectly under his control. And so verses 9, 10, and 11 call Israel the house of Aaron, and anyone who fears the Lord to trust in the Lord, because the Lord alone is our helper. The Lord alone is our shield to defend us against all enemies. Even, mind you, when God judges us, chastises us in his love, even then God's our helper in correcting us, and even then God's our shield, because he uses the corrections to defend us from our real enemies, because he's our friend in Christ. And then our calling is not only to trust the Lord, who does everything that he wants to do and governs the world accordingly, but our calling is also to bless the Lord. Verse 18. But we, unlike dead corpses, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We'll bless the Lord who controls everything and does everything according to his own sovereign will forever in earth and in heaven, because all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And all things only work for good for those who are the called according to his purpose, because what God wants to do and what God does are perfectly coextensive. And thus we come back to the famous first verse. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. That's emphatic. Whatever happens, not to us, the glory, but unto thy name, the glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And the mercy here is God's covenant mercy. And the truth here is his truth in Jesus Christ, summed in the scriptures. And God's mercy and truth go out into the world and work the salvation of God's church, because our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Amen.